Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to the part two installment of the French Connections 28th of February programming, live and direct at this moment from central France. This will be a taped presentation coming up about an hour after the original. My name is Daryl Bradford Smith. I am the witness, and we are talking today with Reverend Ted Pike, a regular guest on this program, has been working with me from the beginning. In fact, we go back already over a year now, Ted and I, and what we've been working on is trying to slowly develop the arguments that many groups need to start becoming familiar with. What we've decided to talk about today is some of the changes that have been made in the presentation of Scripture over time. One of the more important changes that was made was in a Bible called the Scofield Bible, and it has some important changes that actually was presenting a Jewish perspective in its primary role, as opposed to a Christian perspective. And so I'm going to defer to Ted on these issues and then go right to him. Ted, are you with me?
Yes, I am. Thanks for having me on, Daryl.
Well, it's always a pleasure to have you here, Ted, because, you know, this is about educating, and the French Connection is entirely about education. We're not an entertainment program, and so I'm going to get right to the education part of this. I asked you to look into, for me, the Scofield Bible and why it was such an important change, shift, in the presentation of Christian Scripture when it was presented, and why it's being used by so many groups today.
Well, the Scofield Bible is nothing but a King James Bible with references and commentary by Cyrus Scofield. So there's no changes in the original 1611 authorized version of the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But what is very significant is that Cyrus Scofield has put in these marginal notes, this commentary that tremendously shift the whole emphasis of Bible prophecy, Bible teaching, Bible ethics, and so on, into a direction which serves ultimately Zionist purposes.
Mm-hmm.
And we can talk about how at every juncture he does that. Now, it should be remembered that what Scofield did was kind of like, you know, you have a smorgasbord, you have a buffet luncheon, and there's all these wonderful delights and appetizers and so on. What he did is he put strychnine, he went along and then he just put a little squirt of strychnine all along, and there's a tremendous amount of truth in the Bible about the last days and about Israel and so on. But he came in, he put this little bit of strychnine, this little poison, and the people at the luncheon don't realize that when they're taking up the hors d'oeuvres, they're actually getting poisoned in it, it's a behavior modification type of thing.
Yeah.
And so we can talk today about how at these crucial junctures, Scofield takes biblical truth and he twists it in order basically to achieve a long-term pro-Zionist objectives, and of course he's been spectacularly successful in doing that.
Well, let's talk about the most important foundational shift that he gives, his interpretation he gives, so that we can begin at the beginning for people.
Yes. Well, Scofield dispensationalism is derived from the idea that God, in his revelations of truth, of inspired scripture, and revelations of his will for mankind, has revealed that truth in successive stages or dispensations, or specific covenants throughout history. And this is a very true idea. God does have covenants and dispensations for Adam and for Abraham and for Moses under the law and the new dispensation of grace under Jesus Christ. There are successive revelations or successive stages in his revealing his truth to mankind, because obviously, like all of us, truth has to be progressive. We have to start at the beginning, and then more and more truth is overlaid. And so that's a good idea, but what is pernicious about Scofield's teachings is that he said in these various different epochs of scriptural truth that it came to mankind, particularly to the Hebrews, God's ethical standards are really quite radically different.
And so, in other words, what he did is read a a passage that should have a very powerful Christian meaning and gave it a very different different take on it. And what he does is puts his take, his interpretation as a prominent interpretation for people to read. Is that how it was done?
Exactly. For example, he states in his Scofield Reference Bible that back in the Old Testament, you had to obey the law. You had to obey God. You had to have faith and exercise justice and mercy and judgment and all these wonderful things. But he says that was back in the Old Testament law. That was in a previous dispensation. Now he says we are in a new age of grace where you, if you're once born again, you once commit your life to Christ, then if you fall back and you backslide, you apostatize and so on, it doesn't matter. You'll still get to heaven because you have a covenant relationship with Christ through the new birth covenant or the new birth experience. And so what he's basically saying there is there's two radically different ways of pleasing God in two different ages. Now, of course, what the Bible really teaches is that obedience to God stays the same regardless of the epoch in which you are in. You have to trust God. You have to do what is right. You have to walk in faith and judgment and mercy and kindness and love to your fellow man every one of those ages.
So what my take on that is that what he said is that God's truth is only true in certain chapters. In other words, my understanding of what you're saying to me is that the truth of God's teachings that come down from in the Old Testament are shifted and changed based upon when they were written. I mean,
absolutely.
So this means that what was true is no longer true, and what is true now is usurps the prior.
Exactly, and this is a very perverse idea which has gotten into the evangelicals today after a century of studying the Scofield Bible. And you see, the idea that I just gave you, that you can, if you're once born again and yet can fall away into sin and rebellion, you'll still go to heaven, that's basically the Calvinistic idea of eternal security. And the Scofield Reference Bible is full of this Calvinistic idea, and it concurs with the general feeling of most American evangelicals. You see, America was founded on Calvinism.
Now, that came out of the Swiss area and spread itself across,
absolutely,
and spread itself across northern Europe into England, right?
That's right. And Calvinism, we have a very powerful and strong substratum of Calvinistic thinking and Calvinistic teaching here in America. I mean, you go back to the early evangelists, Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards and so on, as well as a lot of the people involved in the Constitution and founding this country, most of them were Calvinists.
Now, is there any indication that Calvinism was partly developed by these people?
Well, that's a good question, because there are people who say that Calvin was a corruption of the name Cohen, and that he, like Scofield, may have had some kind of connections or ulterior motives.
Crypto-Judaism again, maybe.
I'm not ready to make that
assertion. Well, maybe. I mean, on the French Connection, what we do is we pose a question. We don't often have every answer we need to have.
That's right.
But somebody often can come up with documentation move us forward in that area. And so maybe a question could be asked is, was Calvin's original works done by a man who was possibly a crypto-Jew? And we know that during that period in history, crypto-Judaism was one of the tactics used by the Sabbatian and by the Lurian group throughout Europe to usurp certain values.
Well, as an example, that down in Spain, in a decade or two before Calvin came on the scene with his theological opus, which is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Jews had been thrown out of Spain, and they created a whole class of crypto-Jews called the Marranos, who were instructed, as you say, to masquerade as Christians in every form, as good Catholic Christians, but who kept their Judaism secretly locked away in private, and they went ahead with their Kabbalism and Talmud and all of that underground.
Yeah, and we also had the Dolmars over in Turkey doing that.
Uh-huh.
And we also had the New Bohemians doing that, didn't
yeah.
we?
In fact, Calvinism was a was a very useful vehicle for Jewish Kabbalists quite early. In fact, when Oliver Cromwell beheaded Charles I in England and set up this Calvinistic theocracy in England during the middle of the 17th century, Manasseh ben Israel was a renowned Dutch Kabbalist, a Jewish Kabbalist, and he came over to England, and one of the first things he did was try to give, in fact, he gave some, granted some large loans to Cromwell to finance his revolution and so on. He wanted to buy St. Paul's Cathedral, but he also was very, very forward in impressing upon Oliver Cromwell that God blesses those who bless the Jews. And if Cromwell would lift the edict banning the Jews from coming into England, God would greatly bless Oliver Cromwell.
And he did that, didn't he?
Yes, he did. And that really went into Cromwell. It stuck. And he began really to popularize, as a Protestant leader, the idea that God blesses those who bless Israel. Now, again, that very idea, God blesses, God came, according to the Hebrew faith, back to Abraham thousands and thousands of years ago, excuse me, and he said, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those which curse thee. But, of course, he was meaning he will bless those who bless the people who follow Abraham in works of righteousness and works of faith and so on. And even Christians today can quote those blessings and claim them, saying, if I walk in the faith of Abraham and I execute justice and righteousness and mercy and so on, God will bless me. And conversely, if evil people rise against me and persecute me unjustly, I can claim God's curse on them for their wickedness. So there's a great spiritual and ethical reality in the fact that God will favor those who do righteousness like Abraham and those who follow the pattern of Abraham, whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles. But what Manasseh ben Israel impressed upon Cromwell was no. He was saying, you just bless all the Jewish people, good and bad, they're evil Jewish leaders, they're magicians and sorcerers and Kabbalistic rabbis. You just bless Israel in a collective sense, in the most superficial, non-ethical way, and that just delights God, and God will honor you and bless you and make your nation great and all this kind of thing. So back fairly early, at the time of Calvin, this superstition began to embed itself in the evangelical branches of Christianity following the Reformation, that there was a special blessing on those nations which took money from the Jews, which blessed them militarily, morally, unconditionally, any way you want to see it, both as leaders and as people, don't criticize the Jews and so on. This mystique, this superstition, got very deeply embedded in Christianity. And so Scofield is coming along at the beginning of the 20th century, and he's picking up on that, and he is writing that into the Scofield Bible as an obligation, and he states very boldly that powerfully the record of history has been that those nations who let the Jews in and blessed them in a material way unconditionally have been blessed by God. Well, the reality is if we look at medieval history, we find Jewish usurers coming into France and into England and other countries, including earlier in Babylon and so on, and they were exacting, they were getting their hooks into the nobility and the people, exacting outrageous levels of interest, 50% and so on, until the nations who let them in were screaming for deliverance. And that happened in Spain too, where finally Ferdinand and Isabella had to throw them out because it was becoming overwhelmingly oppressive.
So those same moneyed lenders have done the same thing today.
Yeah.
They call it the Bank of England and they call it the Federal Reserve, but in both instances it's the same group, same people, doing the same things and exacting the same kinds of tribute from both of the societies that I just mentioned, but we're still, the European Central Bank is another branch of these people's control mechanism. And what we've got, again, is usury being perpetrated on masses of people and to the point where we're all screaming. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be screaming quite loudly very soon because there is all kinds of deterioration in our financial structure as we speak based upon the misuse of their usury system. And well, so these are important facts for everyone to consider as we go into this next phase of economic downturn, that they understand that these things are happening by for the same reasons they happened in the past, Ted.
Yeah. Well, the truth of the matter is, as far as I'm concerned, our nation, the United States of America, has been blessed extraordinarily because we have followed the New Testament, the high-mindedness of the Scriptures, and we have exalted Christian values and institutions and so on. And it's not because we let the Jews in or have blessed them in the Middle East militarily and financially and morally. It's because this nation was built on a reverence for Jesus Christ and the great principles of Christian light and truth. And yet, going clear back to Manasseh ben Israel, there's this line that, contrary to the facts of history, that the Jews will be only a blessing, morally, monetarily, and so on, to the nations that they come into. And so Schofield plays this up really prominently in his Bible, conditioning evangelical Christians over the last century to believe that if they were to support unconditionally the burgeoning Zionist movement at the turn of this century, that God will bless America.
Well, now, are there further examples you'd like to bring forward at this moment that kind of make your point clearer in some other examples from Scripture?
Well, yes. Back in the Old Testament, again, Schofield is very clear. He can't deny it, that God states that if the Jews, if the Hebrews will obey his laws and execute mercy and justice and righteousness in Palestine, that he will allow them to stay in. He will bless them. He will bless them in every way. That's the promise of Deuteronomy 28. And conversely, God says that if the Jews don't obey him and they begin to oppress their neighbor create abominations and rebellion in the land, that he will throw them out of the land. He repeats that again and again in the Old Testament. He will exile them and he'll cause other nations to come in and dispossess them. Well, Schofield agrees with that. He says, yes, that's part of the Old Testament, a conditional salvation where you had to play ball with God, you had to obey him, you had to give him what he wanted in order for him to give blessings and salvation to you. But then again, Schofield comes along and says, oh, but that's different now in the age of grace that came in through Jesus Christ. There's no conditional terms now upon the right of the Jews to go back to Palestine. They can go back as Bolsheviks and anarchists and secular humanists without any regard to Jesus Christ, without even obeying their own traditions and their own laws. They can go back in there and they can expel the Arabs' inhabitants out, creating all kinds of injustices and oppressions. They can spy on the United States of America. They can bomb our USS Liberty in the Mediterranean Sea. They can
have involvement in 9/11.
On and on. They can do all that, and yet God doesn't have these Old Testament standards in place anymore because, you see, we are now in a new dispensation in which obedience doesn't matter to God anymore. The only thing that really matters now, according to Schofield, is whether you are under some kind of covenant blessing with Christ. Now, for Christians, he would say, well, you're under the covenant blessing of the new birth experience. You've been born again, and now you can never be lost. You're in paradise, so to speak, and your name is written in heaven. But what happens here is that same argument is transferred over to modern Israel, and they say, well, Israel is under the covenant of Abraham, and now they also are in the age of grace, and morality doesn't matter anymore. Obedience to God doesn't matter anymore. So a green light was given throughout the 20th century for the Jews to go in there without any regard to God's law or obedience to either Moses or to Jesus Christ, go in there, and according to Schofield dispensationalism, Christians are obligated to bless them militarily and morally no matter what they do. And of course, this is tremendously compromising for Christians to bid Godspeed to evil men. In fact, the New Testament says that if you bid Godspeed to evil men like Sharon and Fagin and Likud and so on, you become a partaker of their evil deeds. So this has been tremendously corrupting, tremendously sullying of the integrity of Christianity.
Well, you know, the important thing I'd like to bring out right now, and this is what something that most people don't talk about, but the French Connection has proven, they through Benjamin Friedman, which you are now familiar with after having spent some time looking and listening to his efforts, you're very aware that the First World War, where tens of millions were killed, the Second World War, where tens of millions were killed, the Russian Revolution, where Stalin purged the Christians from the steppes in mass, and Slavs, and the Armenians murdered through the Turkish debacle under the Dalmars. What you've got, in essence, is these same people we're discussing right now, that these Jewish evil Jewish leaders over the last century have become responsible and are directly linked to the murder of over 100 million people.
Yes.
Now, when you make this historical claim, and it bears itself out with research, irrefutable research, from first-person accounts all the way down to documented evidence, what we've got now is that these people are asking the evangelical Christian group in America, that 26 million strong, to forgive them for genocide, mass murder, and criminality unlike the world has ever known, and give them a green light to do even more in this next century. And I'd like you to speak to that, Ted.
Well, another very great biblical truth of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that God does have an unfinished destiny for the Jewish people, especially for this Sephardic core of relatively racially pure Sephardic Oriental Jews in the middle. They're a minority in the world today. They're only about 10%, surrounded by Khazars. But the mystery, prophetic mystery of the Old Testament says that God, Jesus is not going to be skunked by the Jews. He put a tremendous amount of work into them back in the Old Testament in order to have righteousness out of them. He had the great saints and prophets wearing themselves out and being persecuted by the Jews. They're tilling this rocky, unproductive soil of Palestine. And someday, incredibly, the scriptures say, out of tremendous reversal, from tremendous a holocaust of persecution and desperation, a minority of Jews will collectively return and believe on Jesus Christ at his spectacular second coming at the end of the age. Now, here's what Scofield does with that. He goes along, you see, we're going along with the smorgasbord of these great truths that are laid out, and he's saying, oh no, there's going to be two second comings of Christ. He picks up on this idea that emerged with there was a Scottish Presbyterian minister about 1826 who came up with this doctrine that Jesus Christ doesn't return a one time at the end of the age. He actually returns twice, separated by a period of 3.5 years. And this is what this 3.5 year period will begin, he says, when Jesus will come and a great trumpet shall sound and the church will be raptured out of the world and will go into heaven so that they won't have to go through the same kind of holocaust and agony that the Jewish people will have to go through. And, of course, this is not written in Scripture. This is fantasy. But Scofield dramatizes the teachings of Edward Irving and then a disciple of his by the name of J.N. Darby, who promoted that all throughout the United States during the latter half of the 19th century and then it really became big time in the 20th century. And then with Hal Lindsey came on in the 70s and 80s, it has mushroomed to a huge international cult, this idea that at any moment now, Jesus could come in his first of his two second comings, and we could be whisked off into a elevator ride away from all of our problems, away from the mess that we've helped create here in the world, and it will all be we'll go off to heaven, and then Jesus will return finally 3.5 years later.
And well, the Bible doesn't give any such free lunch, does it?
No, it doesn't. In fact, Jesus says, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We overcome the world through faith and trust, even in tribulation. But you see, this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture was instantly attractive to evangelicals even 150 years ago, because what it said was, yes, there's going to be a tremendous, terrible judgment on the world for all of the abominations of the world. There's going to be terrible judgment on the Jews for their sins and so on. But this idea said, no, there's a secret exit out of this world at Christ's, at the first of his two second comings, which could happen at any minute, they say. And what this did gave tremendous consolation to people no matter how bad the world gets, they will get out at the crucial time, just before the Antichrist is revealed, the man of sin is revealed, the church will be whisked out of the world and go off to heaven. And of course, in practical terms, what this has done is it is lull the church into an escapist mentality, an apathy and a passivity, which says, well, I don't have to, find out about the latest bill in Congress. I don't need to learn what's happening down in the legislature. I don't need to protest the porno salons in mainstream street USA.
Or Portland, if you'd like, yeah.
Yeah, I don't have to go out and be a social activist. In other words, I don't have to keep up upholding and maintaining the United States of America as the republic which I believe God has given us, because it'll all be over pretty soon. We'll all go whisked off to heaven, and we'll never bear the consequences of what we have allowed to come into being. And so this idea of the two comings of Christ has been pivotal in disarming the church for over a century and encouraging the idea that Christians don't have to get in politics. They don't have to be worried about those things. That's the worldly crowd or the devil's crowd that gets involved in the dirtiness of politics. We'll just preach the gospel. We'll be positive. We'll be high-minded and respectable. And Jesus is coming. And further, there's the idea that there's a twisting of Christ's verse where he says, he points to the fig tree, which stands for Israel, and he says, look at the greening of the leaves of the fig tree. He says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Well, that by this generation, Jesus was clearly meaning the Jewish people, the Sephardim, and saying the Jewish people will not pass away until God finishes his great work of redemption on them. But what people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye have taught is that when you see the greening of the fig tree, which is Israel's statehood in 1948, they say, there's only going to be one generation left on planet Earth before Jesus Christ returns to rapture out his church. And so what that means is that for the past half century, evangelicals have been referring back to Israel's statehood in 1948 and saying, hey, look, folks, it's been 50, 55 years now. We're a generation. And this increases the idea that Jesus Christ could come at any minute and deliver us out of all of this.
And that's never been a statement made by Christ in the New Testament.
Absolutely not. It's a twisting. It's a twisting of the Greek. And I do have a book at my website. I have a 345-page book called Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, in which I go into great detail on all of these prophetical ideas and the true chronology of scriptural eschatology. And at www.truthtellers.org, you can actually purchase that book online. I would encourage people to get that if they want to really get their Bible prophecy straight.
And if they'd like, when they get to the website to hear this broadcast, just scroll down to the bottom of the web page, and you will see the website for Ted Pike's web page, and you can just jump right over, right off of listening to this this thing. Just scroll on down, and you'll be right in front of that, and you just press on it, and you'll be right where all your information is, Ted. In fact, I have read that book. There is more in it than just those facts.
Yes.
What we've got here, as far as I've been able to glean over my short period of study in this subject, is that we've got a group of very evil, very criminal even, human beings working at the highest level of our world to enslave us financially, emotionally, morally. They've been responsible for mass murder, for pornography's growth, for the criminality of pedestry and child sex slavery. And these are not just my musings. I've got evidence to back up all these claims. And somehow this Bible is supposed to whitewash over the crimes and sins of these evil Khazarian so-called Jews and their acts and their tribulations and crimes, and somehow say that they still deserve the promise of God. And the fact is that that's never been an edict placed before anybody in Scripture. It's something that's been designed by people after the fact. Am I wrong?
That's right. The truth of the matter is that God does have promises for Jews at his second coming, but they are promises which are contingent upon obedience, of repentance, and humbling. Every Jew who will be saved at the second coming of Christ will have to humble himself and bow his knee before Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel. I should mention that the idea of a resurrection or a rapture is in the Scriptures, but it occurs at the single final second coming of Jesus Christ, when Christ appears in the heavens and like lightning flashing from one end to the other, and a great trumpet sounds. And Paul tells us very clearly that the dead in Christ shall rise up to meet Christ, those who have been dead through past ages, and also the living remnant of evangelical Christians who are still alive after terrible persecutions will arise to meet Christ when he comes in the heavens. But that occurs at the single second coming of Christ. And meanwhile, the church will have to go through tremendous persecution, I should say, which will, I believe, come from the same evil Jewish leadership who attacked these Christians in Philadelphia a year and a half ago, who are so intent on persecuting Christians right now through their evil hate laws worldwide.
Well, you know, interesting to note that I call these people criminal Zionists.
Yes.
And here, why? Because they are supporters of this Zionist dream to reestablish an Israel without the blessings of the Bible, without the blessings of any church per se. So essentially, I call them Zionist, and yet one of the reasons you've stayed away from that is because many of the people we're trying to discuss this with right this moment consider themselves Christian Zionists.
Absolutely.
And what we need to do is have people understand that they have been duped in many ways by these people. They're masters of deception. Their whole basis for their being is on deception. Uh-huh. And you've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, they are the world's great liars. They, you know, some people say that they're the Church of Satan. I don't subscribe to that. I just call them evil monsters, and they are monsters.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at their actions and stop listening to the deception, Ted, the actions speak so clearly as to their intent.
Yes.
And so many people get bottled up in listening to the words. Look at what they've done, and then that's all you need for evidence.
That's right. Well, you know, in my opinion, one of the great evidences for the divinity of Jesus Christ was, above all people in all of history, he made a special point 2,000 years ago of turning his attentions and his scrutiny and his vilification, in fact, against these evil Jewish leaders. He understood perfectly how the evil Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of his time, had overthrown the law of God, the Old Testament, and prophets through their twisted Babylonian oral traditions. He knew very well how even then they were full of all uncleanness and vileness and perversions, both spiritually and physically. He knew how in time they would codify those twisted traditions and interpretations into the Babylonian Talmud and the Zohar or Kabbalah. He knew very well that someday they would rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, which could happen even in the next few years. They would rebuild that, and they would set up their Antichrist, false Messiah there in Jerusalem. He knew very well that this Antichrist would ultimately, the beast or the Antichrist, would turn on the Jews and lead them into terrible disillusionment and persecution before his second coming. Now, another interesting thing which Scofield does is, you see, I've just been talking about how the Bible, over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, talks about a repentance of a minority of Jews at the second coming of Jesus Christ, out of great tribulation and disillusionment. Well, what Scofield does is he says, oh, yes, the Jews will be converted, a remnant will be converted, but, he says, they will be converted by themselves pretty much after the church is taken out and goes to heaven. And for 3.5 years, he says, they will just kind of suddenly see the light, and they will be persecuted by the Antichrist, and on their own initiative, through their own goodness, through their own volition, they will all turn to Jesus and begin to bear witness of the Holy Christian truth during the dark days of the tribulation, when the Holy Spirit, he says, has been taken out of the world. Well, this is nonsense. This is blasphemous, because the Jewish tenacity, the Jewish determination to reject Jesus Christ has been so strong over the past 2,000 years that no amount of suffering is going to turn them to the light. Only, Scripture truly says, when Jesus Christ appears in heaven and delivers them and rains down judgment on their enemies who are trying to kill them all, only then will their heart of stone, it says, be turned into a heart of flesh, and will Jewish stubbornness be able to finally relent and believe in Christ. So the conversion of the remnant, according to biblical prophecy, is a miracle. It's a miracle of divine intervention at the darkest hour of human history, a miracle made possible only by the love and empowerment of Jesus Christ, not through the goodness of Jewish self-determination.
Well, so see, what we've seen here, let's give these people that are listening into this most important broadcast an idea of some of the evils we're discussing here, because what I just got done reading was how they've codified the actual acts of homosexuality into their... You know, it's not homosexuality if you have sex with a child
yes.
under nine.
Uh-huh.
If you have sex with a young girl over 3 years and one day, it's
yeah.
not considered. And because you haven't, her virginity can heal, and all of these sicknesses. And then they even start talking about how bestiality can be explained away in
yes.
some instances.
Absolutely.
What we've got here is sickness beyond anything anyone can wrap their brain around.
Uh-huh.
And the fact is, there is no dispensation for these kind of illnesses.
Oh, no, absolutely not. You see, in the Talmud, the earliest rabbis are the most important. They are the ones who are the makers of halakha, or binding Jewish law. And so if you go back nearly 2,000 years, we find these pivotal foundational rabbis like Rabbi Simeon ben Yohai, Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Akiba, which were really almost contemporaries of Jesus Christ. They came on the scene around the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were living at that time, and then they lived on to the time of the great Jewish revolt under the false Messiah Bar Kochba around 132 AD. Now, these earliest rabbis, who are the mountain peaks of Judaic authority in the Talmud, were all pedophiles. They were all child abusers. And again and again and again and again, to the most authoritative treatises of the Talmud, they are advocating that a girl, a baby girl, 3 years and one day old, is ready for sex with the local rabbi. It's a good thing. She can be married, and she is married by the act of raping her. And again, in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, which is available at truthtellers.org, I have complete documentation of that. Of course, I do have the Babylonian Talmud in my library, and I document that thoroughly, in fact, with Xerox copies of these super inflammatory passages. But this is, again and again, we find these rabbis endorsing this as a divine prerogative and privilege of these rabbis. And furthermore, they go on to say that a boy 9 years of age is not, since he's not sexually mature at 9 years of age, the rabbi can have homosexual relations with him without even moral issues being brought to bear on it. It's a neutral, absolutely neutral form of intercourse, has no moral ramifications, does not throw guilt upon the rabbi who involves himself in that. So what I'm saying is, at the very foundation, the basement level of rabbinic Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, we have the vilest, vilest hypocrites as the guides, the pilots of Judaism over the last 2,000 years. And for that reason, it is not a mystery why, in the Lichter-Rothman polls by Jews back in the 1980s, they found that literally something like 90%, 89, 90%, of these Jewish media executives who are controlling the media, the Hollywood movie industry, and the big three networks. They found astonishing results of their polls. That something like 90% of these Jewish media executives are in favor of homosexuality, are in favor of adultery, are in favor of pornography, and so on. Now, an astonishing thing about that Lichter-Rothman poll was that it showed that 59% of media executives in America have been raised in the Jewish religion. That doesn't mean they are hereditary Jews. That means they were raised. They went through the bar mitzvahs and the temple services and the holidays and so on. And yet out of this evil thing has come an evil Jewish leadership and a hierarchy, not only in America but in the world, which is so anti-Christian and so against the Christian values upon which this nation was founded.
Well, you know, here's the other one. There's an individual who has got a lot of power in her position. She's a radio talk show host and psychologist named Dr. Laura Schlesinger.
Yes.
And Dr. Laura Schlesinger has recently come out, along with some other Jewish academics, to say that sex with children is not necessarily damaging to the child.
Oh my!
And yes, and in fact, this declaration by Dr. Laura, while she says she's against homosexuality, to come out in the next declaration she makes, saying that child sex is not necessarily damaging to a child. Of course, Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a member of a Lubavitch synagogue in Los Angeles.
Oh, really? I didn't know that.
Oh, boy. And the Shabbat Lubavitch, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't already heard, is one of the hotbeds of much of this, what we know as called Sabbatian type of Kabbalistic beliefs. Uh-huh. And it is the most virulent form of Kabbalism and Judaism out of the Khazarian group of belief systems. And that was really where these people brought into practice into the real world many of these sicknesses that were written down in this Talmudic tradition. Am I wrong in saying that?
That's absolutely true. And I do appreciate any support that is given to us by Orthodox Jewish leaders such as Dr. Laura Schlesinger or Rabbi Lapin, Rabbi Weiss, and so on. But we have to kind of keep our fingers crossed, because these people are really not telling us what's really in the Talmud. They're really not bringing that out. They are presenting a view that Orthodox Judaism is basically sharing Christian values. And it may be that there are some Christian values that are being shared there, but there's a tremendous subterranean reality of anti-Christianity that is underneath in the Talmud, which they've got to be hiding. You know, I just sent out an e-alert just yesterday about Abe Foxman, the head of the ADL. And I should mention that all of our listeners should be getting my weekly e-alerts. They're right on the cutting edge of describing the forces which are coming against our Christian civilization. And you can sign up for those e-alerts at www.truthtellers.org. Anyway, Foxman has come out with a powerful self-revelatory book in the last couple of years. It's called Never Again, The Threat of the New Anti-Semitism. And, you know, the popular conception of the ADL is that ADL is this secular Jewish, atheistic, humanistic organization which does not share Judaic values, does not represent the teachings of traditional Judaism. But in this book, Foxman again and again reveals that he is basically an Orthodox traditionalist Jew. He's not one of these atheistic, secular, humanistic Jews. And, last summer, Rabbi Lapin really shocked the world when he announced on his program on Trinity Broadcasting Network, his TV program, that secular Jews, as he describes them, are in, quote, relentless attack on evangelical Christianity. Well, he describes them as secular Jews, but what Foxman points out in his book is that He is really an Orthodox Jew. He says that after graduating law school in 1965, during that roughly that period, he joined an Orthodox synagogue in Teaneck, New Jersey, and he stayed there for 25 years as a devoutly religious observant Jew. And the only reason he left was a dispute with the congregation. They were mad at Rabin for peace initiatives he was making over there after the Intifada in about 1990, and they wouldn't pray for him. And Foxman reveals that he was so spiritually sensitive, and his religious sensibilities were so offended by their hard-heartedness that he exhorted them to pray for the government of Israel. They refused, and in disgust, he left the Teaneck Orthodox Synagogue. And he also goes on to tell how that he was the director of a Jewish summer camp, probably a B'nai B'rith summer camp, for several years. And he was very concerned that the Jewish young people in America are not receiving the kind of education in Talmud and Kabbalah that he thinks that they should. And so he created a curriculum in these summer camps of intensive education on the Talmud and Kabbalah. And really, he says he would be delighted if Jewish young people in America, every Jewish young person, could be given a ticket to Israel and go over there to see the Jewish religion practiced as it properly should be. And he says very frankly also that he rejects the first Messiah, Jesus, and is intently looking for the arrival of the Jewish Messiah to take the place of the false one, Jesus Christ.
Well, you know, I've identified on this programming that there has been someone selected according to the documents and according to the statements made through the Shabbat Lubavitch. They said the Messiah is here on a big banner across their Manchester, England's
yes.
place, as well as the one in New York City, and said that he has arrived. And, of course, we know that Menachem Shearson was the last Rebbe that ran the Lubavitch, and there has been nobody to replace him. And so many people believe that the person they've selected as this Messiah that's supposed to take his place on the Temple Mount has already been put in his position, and there are movements afoot to get this thing on the way here, and so much of what's going on today is really reflected in that fact, and these facts can't be just pushed aside. I mean, when they've made these declarations on their own, Ted, they have to be taken seriously.
Well, absolutely. The thing that's so astonishing about Foxman's revelations in his book is that, you see, we have traditionally, evangelicals and even talk show hosts and columnists on the religious right and the conservative right, we've always protected Orthodox Judaism from criticism. After all, Orthodox Judaism is one of the four or five great religions of the world, as it has been described. And so while we might even attack ADL or we might attack the Jewish Civil Liberties organizations, it has been off limits on public radio and in the media to criticize the Jewish religion per se. But what is happening now here is Foxman is revealing that he's for 41 years he's been associated with ADL, most of the time as head of the ADL, and it's not been a maverick atheistical secular Jew and a Jewish organization that have been taking the Ten Commandments down and forbidding us to pray in the schools and have been supporting abortion and supporting homosexuality and supporting the theory of evolution over Christian creationism. It's all of these evil anti-Christian liberal agendas that have been assaulting our nation for the last 40 years under the leadership of ADL have been instigated by a religious, Orthodox, observant Jew at the highest echelons of ADL B'nai B'rith.
Well, I don't think that's an error, and I think he's probably a very strong adherent to Sabbateanism.
Yeah.
And he probably has much of his game plan written out for him by the very same people that the French Connection has spent so much time trying to expose.
Yes.
Simple truth is that there are other people in America doing the same thing. One of them that comes to mind is Morris Dees in the Southern Poverty Law Center.
Yeah, right. Well, Foxman says he's been criticized for being too orthodox, being too religious, and it is rather rather frightening that here we have a secular organization with tremendous power, not only in the media, but in the government, United States, and international power. They're setting up a 55-nation hate crimes bureaucracy right now in Europe. And yet, what we find astonishingly is that they're not secular after all. They are actually religiously motivated. And this reminds us that, you know, if you're wanting to get to the nitty-gritty, the underlying motives behind this tremendous world revolutionary movement we've seen in the last, especially in the last 150 years, you have to be open your minds to that there's the fact that there's a religious rivalry, there's a religious controversy. In fact, there's a religious race to the finish now, as ADL B'nai B'rith are stepping up their persecutions. They finally got David Irving finally convicted for 3 years in prison in Austria, and Ernst Zundel and Jermar Rudolph are next. And Israel is willing to deport anybody who criticizes the numbers of the Holocaust. They would even like eventually to deport anti-Semites, which would be Christians, who deny, who assert that the Jews killed Christ 2,000 years ago. There's a religious heating up now of an agenda to wrap things up, bring Christians under the control and bondage of the worldwide hate laws and so on. And that's why I'm... like you, I feel compelled to kind of break the traditional boundaries of what we're allowed to say. And I just have to tell people, it's time to tell your pastor, it's time to tell your talk show host, it's time to tell your member of Congress that basically these evil Jewish leaders are the eye of this tremendous octopus with all of its tentacles, which is so much entwining and draining the lifeblood out of Christian civilization. We just can't indulge in the luxury anymore of referring to them giving them the soft glove approach. We have to tell people straight out that it is evil Jewish leaders that are behind all of this. Only by smoking them out and bringing them out in the public to the glare of the public spotlight and public scrutiny and criticism do we hold any possibility of holding these people back.
Well, I want to leave it at that. This has been a fantastic investigation, Ted. Your work, as usual, is very enlightening. And I want to thank all my listeners for spending the time with me and you, Ted, on the French Connection. You know, the job that we do is an educational one. And so what you need to do, if you've been listening to this broadcast, you need to take and share these files with everyone who you think could benefit from them. And guess who that is, ladies and gentlemen? Everybody. The facts are, we are in a very late stage with these people's plan to enslave us all, and unless and until more people get on board with these facts, we're not going to be getting the kind of traction we need to get in stopping them. I do see some movement amongst the listeners. The numbers are up, the interest is up, the discussions are starting to break on many different levels, but it's not enough, and we need your help to make this thing really go. Take part in a historic moment. You know, this moment in history will be written about for a very long time, ladies and gentlemen. Be part of this great change in our world. And you know, one thing I'd want to say, Ted, what kind of world could we have without this kind of evil? What kind of world could we have without this kind of shame? Yeah. This kind of shameful, terrible things that have been perpetrated and foisted upon human family for so long, we could have done so much better.
Well, I just want to make sure that my children and my grandchildren are not cursing me in my grave, that I was one of those people who heard these great truths and yet did nothing.
There you go. Well, thanks again, Ted. I will have you on again soon. And ladies and gentlemen, go to truthtellers.org. Right at the bottom of the French Connections page, you'll see the spot. Just press on it, and you'll be right where Ted's information is. And until the next installment of the French Connection, thank you very much, and keep on fighting.